Everybody say counterculture. You know, several years ago, I was invited to speak at the University of Florida and go there from time to time to speak to their FCA group. And they've got an amazing group of college students there. But how many know Gainesville needs Jesus? Come on, somebody. Gators need Jesus. And so about 500-600 college students at this service. But before the service, I was spending time with some of the college guys. And I was in an apartment. These six guys were sharing one apartment. I mean, they got some interesting. Anytime you put six college guys together in one living space, how many of you know that can get interesting? Yeah. So, spending time, they show me the apartment. Of course, there wasn't much to look at, but they did have this massive aquarium, and I was impressed. They had this aquarium decked out, all kind of different colored fish, and I mean, you could tell this was the prize of the whole apartment. And I don't know anything about fishing, okay? I've been fishing maybe once or twice in my life. Kind of embarrassed to admit that. You know, I've been living in Louisiana for 22 years, a sportsman's paradise. How many of you like to fish? Okay, thank God for... I love people like you who fish, but I don't know anything about fishing until I get at a table and I see some, like, fried catfish. I can handle myself with an all-you-can-eat catfish fry. Come on, somebody. You with me? And so, didn't know anything about fishing, but he's explaining different fish to me. And he had this one fish. It was massive. It was a garfish, the biggest fish in the tank. You could tell he was the king of the aquarium. Swimming around. He had big, long snout, little beady eyes, and he had these razor-sharp teeth. He said, "Mike, I haven't fed this garfish in 3 days." He pulled out a little Ziploc bag of miniature goldfish. He said, "Check this out." So all the guys were gathered around. Yeah, all the ladies right now, you just groaned. I could feel that. The tender lady, "Oh, Lord, little fish." But then all the fellas are like, "Yeah, this is getting crazy." So he takes that little Ziploc bag and he dumps these little miniature goldfish into the aquarium. And they were just like kids at a playground. I mean, just like grade school. I mean, they've been let out to recess and they're swimming and splashing and they're loving life. Didn't have a clue. And here's this big, massive garfish just lazily floating around. Dun-dun. Dun-dun. I mean, and all this is unfolding in dramatic fashion for me because the previous week I had seen for the very first time Finding Nemo. And so I'm like, "Oh my goodness. This is serious." And the little goldfish is just playing. And here came this garfish just right up beside him. And I mean, in one giant chop, that little goldfish was gone. And the guys were like, "Yeah, baby. Oh, it's getting better. It's getting better." And so this, I mean, in just about a minute and a half, all 10 of these goldfish gone. They had no idea the danger that they were in. Sex. We don't talk about it, do we? But yet many of you, if you're just like me, you know people who are missing huge chunks of their life because they had no idea the danger that they were in. I want to talk to you. I know this is a sensitive topic, but let me ask you this question. How many of you never talked about sex with your parents? There's a lot of us in here. And I know there are a lot of different church backgrounds and church experiences, and we've heard, you know, messages that'll strengthen your marriage and things like that. But how many of you growing up in church never heard your pastor preach about sex? Interesting. If you don't hear about sex from your parents, you don't hear about it in the house of God, where are you going to learn about human sexuality? School? Locker room? Maybe the bathroom wall of a local Exxon. Come on, somebody. I mean, question. Now some of you getting nervous. I know. Some of you getting, you don't know whether to laugh, whether to just be quiet. Where? Somebody's getting free. Praise God. Amen. Let the Holy Spirit do whatever He wants to do. Where did sex come from? created passion? Whose idea was intimacy? Can I tell you this? God's not uncomfortable talking to us about something he created for us. Can I get a good amen? You know, I have a real wild imagination, as I'm sure you can tell. And I imagine this when I read the scriptures. You know, the Bible says that God took 6 days and he created the heavens and the earth. Everything we see, he formed in 6 days. And on the seventh day, God rested. And I just imagine God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the three of them gather around and they have their first ever committee meeting. They're having a discussion and God said, hey, check out what I've done. What do you think? Pretty amazing, isn't it? And there's Jesus, the Son, saying, wow, that is awesome. And then the Holy Spirit says, well, God, look at that man. Look at that woman. Whoa, you knew what you were doing. But question, Lord, how are we going to make more of them? God says, hey, boys, huddle up. Here we go. No way. God, you are so cool. Those humans are going to have so much fun. Now we laugh and sometimes we think, well, did it really happen that way? But if the source of passion and the source of intimacy is God himself, then don't you think it's appropriate when we have questions or when we're teaching our children or to understand human sexuality that we go to the source? I want to give you some points to guide our discussion this morning. First thing I want you to know is this. God is the author of sex. It came from him. Sex is not dirty. Sex is not evil. Sex is not worldly or sinful. Sex is very beautiful. It's intimate. It's a holy thing reserved for a man and woman to experience within the confines of marriage. Can I have a good amen? Amen. Got to be important about that. It's important that we understand. It's a wonderful thing, but it's got to be expressed in the right way. Read your Bible. Read in Genesis chapter 1. Did you know that the very first command found in Scripture, God tells us to be fruitful and multiply. You heard that before? Be fruitful and multiply. Now, let's don't cloak this in religious discussion. What does that mean? Well, I don't know. Be fruitful and multiply. What's God saying? He's saying, hey, have sex. Have lots of it because there's a big world out there and we've got to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's getting quiet in here. You know, in 66 books that we call the Bible, there's an entire book that's dedicated toward intimacy. It's called the Song of Solomon. Did you know that? How many single people do we have in the house? Singles, keep your hand up just for a second. Now look around, singles. Look around. Just trying to help you out. Come on, just trying. It's a good day to be single and be in church. Come on. If you're saved and you're single and you're searching, you're in the right place. Praise the Lord. Singles, I don't recommend that you spend a lot of time in the Song of Solomon. Because in that book, it is a picture of a couple that's in love. I mean, it is passion on fire. In that book, you'll see a couple that will be intimate twice. Did you know that was the only book in the early church that the Christian leaders censored? They wouldn't let anybody read it until they were of age because after reading it, it would stir up passion within them. Can I tell you, God is the author of sex and he's not silent about the issue of human sexuality. Can I have a good amen? But here's the sad truth. If you're not familiar with God's commentary on sex, then you're probably taking your cues from culture. What's the name of this series? Counter Culture. I tell you, culture is sending a message to your children. Culture is sending a message to singles and young adults. Culture, if our society is saying something to our kids about sex, and if we're silent about this issue, I promise you, our children will get information from the wrong place. You know what our society says? Our society says, we know about sex better than God does. He may be all-knowing and all-powerful, but he's just a little outdated on current trends of sexuality. God's perspective on sex, he's too strict, he's too narrow, too repressive. God's too politically incorrect. And you know what? Hollywood pumps a message to our kids about sexuality. They try to paint a picture of what great sex is all about. MTV, reality TV shows. This is what great sex looks like. And they put it out there. And I want to tell you, we have a generation of kids that are buying into that message. Here's what I thought about. How many of you have a digital camera at your house? You know, the camera has evolved over the years, hasn't it? Remember the days of Polaroids? Those days are long gone. Now you got digital cameras, and you can take a picture, and you can manipulate that photo through a few clicks of the mouse, just a couple keystrokes on the computer, put it in Photoshop, and you can do an amazing thing with one picture, can't you? In fact, there's a technique called cropping. Have you heard that before? Cropping. Cropping is to take something in this picture and cut it and hide it, pull it out of the picture as if it never even existed. And I want to tell you, if God is the author of sex, the second thing you need to know is this. The devil is the king of cropping. See, Hollywood will throw out a picture of what great sex is, but the devil will never show you things that you desperately need to know about that picture. You know, the enemy of your soul will never show you the finish line of a bad choice. He'll always show you the starting line, but he doesn't show you the consequences of that choice. I was thinking about this principle. You know, sometimes we take trips. How many of you have taken a vacation this summer? How many of you are in desperate need of a vacation? What do? So you hear somebody talk about a place, and so you go to the website, don't you? You go online. You want to get some pictures of what this place looks like. And so you look through the photo album. Oh, this is great. This is fantastic. We used to do this when we were youth pastors, taking the kids to summer camp. Get online, find out, oh, look at this. This is an amazing, check this. This camp, Rachel, this camp has a waterfall. This camp has rolling hills. Look at these horses. We can ride horses. And oh, look at the cafeteria, the meals, slamming. So we get all excited and we tell the kids, hey, this is going to be a great trip. We load up the bus. We roll out to that campground and it looks nothing like the pictures. Have you ever been deceived? You go with one intention and you get there and you're like, whoa, this wasn't what I thought. There's something in that photo that didn't line up. Where's the waterfall? Where are the horses? I see two stray dogs, a deflated basketball, and the food don't look nothing like what was in that website. I mean, it's amazing how you can manipulate a picture through cropping. You can Photoshop something in. You can take something out. Last month, I brought my son to LSU. He'll be 2 next week. And so I just thought it was important to train him up in the core values of the house. God first, healing place second, LSU, come on, purple and gold. Come on, where are all my Tiger fans at? Hey, and you know God is an LSU fan. He has to be. I'm convinced of that. I mean, think about it. Purple and gold. Purple is the color of royalty, right? Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Gold. Hey, well, the streets in heaven are made of that stuff. You know, I mean, God is an LSU fan. So I took Trevor to LSU and I'm trying to find the national championship trophy. Remember how we beat Texas in the baseball in the World Series? Wasn't that awesome? Anybody from Texas here? We're praying for you. Praying for you. My family's all from Texas. They're with me this weekend. So I'm having fun with this, man. Loving it. You know, in fact, if you read about cattle in the Old Testament, anytime you read about cattle in the Bible, they're always sacrificed and placed on an altar. Beautiful thing. Anyway. So I'm walking Trevor throughout the campus at LSU and I'm showing him the campus and, you know, it's a beautiful place. And you look at the brochure and I mean, who wouldn't want to send their kid to LSU? But you know what the brochure doesn't tell you about LSU? That you got to park 30 minutes away just to get to your 7:30 class. Come on, somebody. The brochure doesn't tell you that you're spending 72 hours online trying to register for classes that you need to graduate. Only to realize that they're not offered into the year like 2017, you know. I mean, there's a lot of things that you don't know, that you don't see. And when it comes to human sexuality, the devil will crop things out of God's picture. And he's deceived an entire generation. You know, we live in a culture that hooking up is the thing to do. casual sex. No covenant, no commitment. Let's just spend time. Multiple partners. Let's just move in together. I mean, financially, it makes sense. Let's try this out and just see how this works. And I want to tell you, all of that is a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit. Living together is a counterfeit. Sexual promiscuity is a counterfeit. Same-sex relationships are a counterfeit. You know, when God made Adam, what did he make him out of? Dirt. He took dust and he literally breathed life into it, and that became man. And then from man, God took what? A rib. And with a rib, he made something wonderful. Beautiful. Out of a rib. I call Rachel my rib. God did all that with just a rib. Wow. And so the Bible says that God took man and woman, and the two became one. They were complete. You see, only a man can complete a woman. Only a woman can complete a man. You know what happens when you put two men together? It magnifies their incompleteness. When you put two women together, it magnifies something that's incomplete. And so this morning, I think it's important for all of us to discover, Lord, what is it that you're saying to us about this gift, this powerful gift, this potentially destructive gift, if it's misused? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read you a verse out of Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 10. I love this verse. This is a letter that Paul is writing to the church. And this is what it says in verse 10. For we are God's masterpiece. Everybody say masterpiece. Yes. Love that. Underline that word. Circle that word in your Bible. We are God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Now, I looked up that word masterpiece. There's a Greek word for masterpiece. Is anybody impressed? I'm going Greek right now. I'm really going deep now. This word masterpiece, there's a Greek word called poema. Everybody say poema. Now come on, say it with a little attitude. Poema. Poema. It's the word that we get in English for poem. How does a poet express himself? Through poetry. What he sees, what he feels, his passion, his emotion. How does he express that? Through poems. Paul is saying that as a church, we are God's poem. God wanting to express his heart and his mind in the earth today. How does he do that? Through us, the church. Don't you think that that comes with tremendous responsibility? As followers of Jesus Christ, some people will only get an image of God based on their perception of us. How many of you feel the weight of that? That's a big deal. Paul said, we are God's poem. And I think when it comes to issues of sex and sexuality, we've got to reflect the authenticity of who God is. How does God feel about people who are living together? How does God feel about sexual promiscuity? How does God feel about homosexuality? Well, it's important that we begin to understand the heart and mind of God if we're going to be his poema. Now, I know in a crowd this size, there's a lot of diversity. And especially as it relates to issues of homosexuality, this can be a polarizing issue. It's a very delicate, fragile thing. And sometimes we tiptoe around issues like this because we're afraid of what might be said, when the truth is we're actually suffering from what's not being said. You know, there are some people here who are ultra conservative, and you're already thinking, man, this is way too liberal to be discussing in mixed company. There may be some liberals here who are thinking, Mike, you're being too judgmental. Some of you have family and friends that are gay and lesbian. Some of you are living together right now. Some of you are involved in multiple sexual relationships. There are some people here who can't stand gays. And then there are some people here who think, man, I picked the wrong week to visit HCC. You know what I've discovered about God? God says no. And just because he says no doesn't make him a bad God. Any parents in the house? How many of you have ever had to tell your children no? You're like, duh, Mike. I mean, come on. Somebody said we spend the first 2 years of a kid's life teaching him to walk and talk. And then we spend the next 16 years telling them to sit down and shut up. A good parent will tell their children no. Why? Not to create bondage for that kid. You're not trying to punish your kid. Because you love your kids, you'll tell them no. Trevor's got an obsession with electrical outlets. I don't know where that came from. He loves electricity. He's trying to stick forks in an electrical outlet. What does dad have to say? No. But dad, I can't believe. How could you? You don't want me to be happy. No. I'm not trying to take the joy out of life. I'm trying to take the sting out of life. God does the same thing. You know what he says no to? Sex before marriage. God says no. Well, God, you don't love me. You don't understand. Nobody else is. God says no. You know what God says no to? Sex outside of marriage. What? Are you kidding me? You know what God says no to? Living together. You know what God says no to? Same gender sex. God says no. That doesn't make him bad or mean. He's not trying to restrict you. He's trying to protect you. That's a loving father. Number one, God is the author of sex. Number two, the devil's the king of cropping. Number three, I want you to write this down. Beware of the Jonah syndrome. Beware of the Jonah syndrome. Let me explain this. You remember Jonah in the Old Testament? There's an entire book of the Bible named after him. He's an Old Testament prophet. Famous story. I think everybody learned this in Sunday school. You probably heard this even if you haven't been connected to church. You know what happened to Jonah. Jonah was an extraordinary man. And God placed an extraordinary calling on this extraordinary man. But Jonah went to extraordinary lengths to run away from this extraordinary calling. And God went to even greater lengths to bring this extraordinary man back to his extraordinary calling. And you know what happens? A big fish swallows Jonah. 3 days later, he's barfed up onto the beach. He says, okay, Lord, I'll go. And so he goes to Nineveh, all pouty. Come on, how many of you get pouty when you get your feelings hurt? Okay, go. He didn't like Nineveh. Hated the Ninevites. They were wicked, vile, evil. So he goes to Nineveh. He goes to the city and he preaches what's perhaps the worst evangelistic message ever recorded in Scripture. It was terrible. It was a horrible mess. You know what he says? He shows up on the city limits and he shouts to the community, destruction's coming. Destruction's coming. Destruction's coming. Good night. And he leaves the city and he goes to the hills because he's waiting for the barbecue. He's waiting for lightning. He preached destruction. God told him to. So he's waiting. You know what happens? You know, the king on down to the last citizen confessed their sin and they repented. And God spared the city. What'd Jonah do? He was upset. I knew you were going to do this. You set me up. I knew it. I preached hellfire and damnation, and you gave them mercy. God, it's not fair. You see, Jonah was more interested in their destruction than he was their redemption. When it comes to homosexuality, I think we've got to check ourselves as a church. What is God's heart toward those who are sexually broken? Is it more important that we politically defeat them or to see them brought into the kingdom? We spend millions of dollars to oppose them and only pennies to redeem them. What do our checkbooks say about our priorities? Beware of the Jonah syndrome. It creeps up in a church. You know, if you study the life of Jesus, I think Jesus demonstrated more compassion toward those who were caught up in sexual sin than he did those with a religious spirit. Look at how he handled the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You remember that? You talk about promiscuous. This woman had five husbands and the guy she was living with wasn't even her husband. Jesus rose up and he starts talking about living water. Next thing you know, he says, hey, well, let's continue this discussion on H2O. Why don't you get your husband? I don't have one. Right. You're exactly right. You have no husband. Put a check mark by the no husband point. In fact, you've had five husbands. The guy you're living with now is not your husband. You've answered right when you say you have no husband. She's thinking, I got it right. Wow. And you know the end result. She runs into the city and she says, hey, come meet a man that's told me everything I've ever done. I want to tell you, there was grace and dignity to handle her sin. If there was somebody who knew everything you had ever done, would you be glad for them to go announce that to the world? You see, Jesus' heart toward those who are sexually broken has to be our heart too. Fourth thing, number four, I think we need to operate in bold love. Everybody say bold love. This is what I mean by bold love is compassion and conviction combined. Bold love is a passion for others that will not compromise. I recently heard of a story about a pastor back east, a middle-aged conservative pastor. God had given him a burden for AIDS patients. And so he went to the hospital and he would spend days and weeks there meeting people with AIDS, introducing himself, listening to their story, asking them questions, caring for them. He did this day after day, not making any announcements, not for any fame. But God had given him a burden for those with that condition. Many of these were young men who were homosexual. Well, word kind of got out about this pastor, and it leaked back to a radio station, and there was a DJ from a gay radio station that found out about this pastor. Calls him up and says, "Hey, preacher, what's your view on homosexuality?" He said, "Well, it's a sin." The DJ said, "Well, I don't like that, but I like you. I like what you're doing. Would you mind coming and being a part of a radio program next week?" The pastor said, "Sure." So the next thing you know, this conservative middle-aged pastor finds himself sitting across a microphone from this gay radio DJ. And they start talking. 30 minutes later, at the end of the program, the pastor gives the name of the church and its location. Do you know the following Sunday, people were lined up out the door trying to get in. And as they walked in, they were coming in by twos. The gay and homosexual community found out about his church. They wanted to meet the man whose kindness they'd heard on that radio program. And the church got scared. They said, "Pastor, the homosexuals are coming. The homosexuals are here. What are we going to do? Help us." The preacher said, "Great. Let him move over. And let them sit next to the idolaters, the whoremongers, the fornicators, the backbiters, the gossipers, the jealous, the materialistic. Make room. Let them sit next to you." That's bold love right there, isn't it? Where else are they going to hear a message of hope and change if not in the church? That Sunday, he stood up on the platform and he said, "Look, I know there's a lot of diverse people in this crowd. I want to tell you, if you're living a lifestyle of gay, lesbianism, homosexuality, I will not spare when it comes to teaching the truth of God's word. I cannot legitimize a relationship that God condemns. So you can't hold any leadership position. We're not going to empower you to serve in any capacity. But if you're gay, if you're lesbian, and you're here, thank you for being here. We welcome you. We want you to know that you're valuable, that God cares about your life. And if you'll listen to a message of truth, hopefully all of us can become more like Jesus." Amen. Do this with me. I want you to, everybody raise your right hand. I want you to watch this illustration. Powerful. This hand says conviction. This hand up says enough is enough. This hand represents truth. The truth is, the Bible never endorses homosexuality. And so we can't embrace, we can't condone something God condemns. That's the truth. It says, hey, marriage is about one man and one woman for one lifetime. But then I want you to put your other hand out like this. This hand is about grace, is about mercy. This hand says, hey, my issue may not be homosexuality, but I got other issues. I've got other sins that Jesus had to die on the cross for. It takes the same red blood applied to the blackness of my own heart to turn me whiter than snow. I need that same Jesus as anybody else. Let's learn and grow together. You see that conviction and compassion, this hand up and this hand out? Put your hands down. You see, for too many years, the homosexual community has come to church and they've gotten this. Both hands up. You're not welcome here. Despicable, evil, you vile, wicked people. You're not coming to be a part of our fellowship. No, no, no. God hates queers. Jesus had to hang longer on the cross to forgive. No, no. We don't want you to be a part of us. And so they've seen churches with both hands out. So what does the homosexual had to do? Find a church with both hands like this. Hey, God created you that way. It's okay. It's no big deal. You don't need to change. You're okay just like you are. That's your thing. It's your deal. That's fine with me. You see what I'm saying? And the problem is we've got to have a church that understands conviction and compassion. Amen. Last point. Let me close. Let me read you this verse. 1 Corinthians 6. Let me close with this verse. I love this. I love what this says. 1 Corinthians 6. Paul again is talking to the church. Verse 9. He says, "Don't you know those who do wrong will have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, worshipers, idol worshipers, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusers, swindlers, none of these will have a share in the kingdom of God." Verse 11. "There was a time when some of you were just like that." What are the next two words in that verse? "But now." Paul's saying, hey, some of you were just, I was talking to the church, sexual immorality, promiscuity, same-sex relationships, greedy, idol worshipers. Some of you were just like that. "But now your sins have been washed away. You've been set apart for God. You've been made right with God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God have done for you." You know what that tells me? That tells me that the early church was populated with former homosexuals, former men and women who were living together, involved in sexually promiscuous relationships. The church had all different kinds of people from all different kinds of backgrounds. But now, through the love of Jesus Christ, their lives were changed. Can I give you a final thought? There's always hope in Jesus. That's the message. If we're going to be God's poema, we've got to walk in the fullness of hope and the possibility of redemption through the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, 13 years ago, July 27th, 1996, right here in this church, I married my wife. And I'll never, it feels like yesterday. I'll never forget that day. One of the greatest days of my life. This place was packed. I mean, everybody was here. My best friends were here. All of my family, they came. My grandparents, who had been married for 68 years, flew on an airplane for the very first time to come to Baton Rouge and be a part of my wedding. My college basketball coach was here. Pastor Dino and DeLynn, they were here. I mean, this was a who's who of the Christian zoo. It was awesome. There were probably 500-600 people. I'd never seen a crowd that big in my life. And July 27, 1996, all the people in the house, I was there to see one person. Her name was Rachel. I was going to pledge my life to her that day. And when those back doors came open, and here she came walking down that aisle on her daddy's arm. And she's walking down the aisle, and man, in my heart, I'm doing backflips. I'm like, whoa! God, you must really love me. I mean, I was so nervous. My stomach was tore up. I mean, it was amazing. I felt like it was the goodness of God coming to meet me. Stood right there front and center. And in front of God and everybody. I'm going to tell you, love will make you do crazy things. Come on. I played the keyboard and sang a song to my wife on our wedding day. I'm going to tell you, love don't make sense. I sang her a country love song. I was so slap silly in love with her. Let the world stop turning. Let the sun stop burning. And Rachel started crying, and I didn't know if she was getting blessed or if she, you know, it was painful or whatever, but tears were coming down. We made promises to each other. I promised her I would never leave her, that I would commit my life to her. And you know what? By the grace of God, we were able to pledge ourselves to each other. We had kept ourselves pure after dating 4 years, had never been with anyone. We were virgins on our wedding day. You want to talk about counterculture? That don't make any sense. And we were able, I don't say that to celebrate, it had very little to do with me. It had everything to do with the commitments we made to God and each other and people who loved us and strengthened us in those commitments. And we said promises and we exchanged rings and we swapped slobber. It was awesome, man. I kissed the fire out of that girl. Woo! And we went right across the street for our reception. It wasn't Ruffino's. It wasn't even DiNardo's. It was Highland House. You remember that? And so we went across the street, and I would tell you, it was all a blur. I could care less about that reception. Come on, somebody. We jumped in that limousine, and we were headed for New Orleans because the next day we were going to fly to the Bahamas. And so my heart was racing, and that driver couldn't drive fast enough. And we pulled up into the Hilton right next to the airport. We got our bags out, and we rode in that hotel. Man, it just felt so surreal. I mean, I was scared to death and excited all at the same time. We got there in that room, and some of you are getting nervous right now because you don't know how far I'm taking this. And right now, I feel like the train is running away. I don't know where I'm taking this either. Somebody turn that thermostat down, man. It's getting warm. We sat on the end of the bed. We were engaged for 11 months, almost right at about 11 months. 281 days we were engaged for. And I kept a journal every single day. I wrote one thing that I loved about Rachel. And on our wedding night, I had this 281 reasons why I love you. I can't believe I'm crying. God, it's a week. And we read every single entry. 281 things that I love about you. We closed that book. We said a prayer. And God said, enjoy. Oh, that's awesome. Because the best sex is between a godly man and a holy woman. And that's the way God meant it. And if you want God's blessings, would you do things God's way? Because your way is creating pain. And God wants to heal you everywhere you hurt.